Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 8, verse 20, right where we left off from last week. Last week we went through the first three plagues. Now we go through the second three plagues. Beginning in Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. Let us hear God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the land of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out and sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out and sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, during the 1640s in England, in a time of great emergency for both church and state, the English Parliament called for an assembly of over 100 Reformed theologians and pastors in order to meet at Westminster Abbey and draft new doctrinal, catechetical, liturgical, and ecclesiastical standards for the churches of England and for Scotland and for Ireland also. And drawing on the theology that was already expressed in the three forms of unity, which came much earlier, we should add, the assembly, they produced what came to be known as the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, the Directory for the Public Worship of God, and several other documents. And these things ultimately came to be the standards of Presbyterianism for hundreds of years and continue to be used by confessional Presbyterian churches to this day. But question one of both the Larger and the Shorter Catechism from that assembly of over 100 men that met for years, they both begin in essentially the same way. The Larger Catechism puts it like this. What is the chief and highest end of man? What is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. That is a beautifully put question and answer. And it is a critical question, an excellent answer, because it gets right at the point of human existence. What's the point, after all? It speaks to the fact that we have been created for God's good pleasure, not for our own, as the mall and the world tells us. We have been created for God. And it speaks to the fact that our purpose in life, contrary to what we are told today, is not to follow your bliss, is not to be happy just for happiness sake, but to glorify God, to worship Him, and to serve Him. That's the point. That's the purpose of life. And this is really what the whole Exodus was all about, ultimately. God did not liberate Israel from Egypt, this massive event that took place in history, just so that they could go be happy and follow their bliss. He liberated Israel from Egypt, not so that they could have a higher quality of life, higher standards, not that God's not interested in those things. But the point of God liberating Israel from Egypt was for His glory. That's it. Was so that He would be glorified. That's the grand purpose of the Exodus. And that is also the grand purpose of salvation in Jesus Christ. This great Exodus from darkness to light. Like Israel out of Egypt, we have been saved for God's glory. Saved so that we can worship Him, serve Him, and bring Him glory in everything, and enjoy Him fully, forever. And so let's think about these things as we consider the next three plagues in the narrative of Exodus. Think with me this morning about how, number one, God claims His people as His own. God claims His people as His own. Secondly, how God calls His people to worship and service. He calls His people to worship and service. And third, how God conquers the enemies of His people. And as we consider what God has done, may we be moved to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. So in the first place, God claims His people as His own. Now notice that the fourth plague begins the next set of three. We explained this last week, talked about it, as the plagues are described, they're put forth in a very sophisticated literary structure. That's very important to understand. And we see now we have entered into the next triplet, the next set of three. Notice that the Lord tells Moses to go to Pharaoh in the morning, the same thing that we saw in plague one. And the same happens here in verse 20. The Lord says, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. But notice what the Lord tells Moses to say to Pharaoh. Notice all there with your Bibles open and looking at them. Notice what all of those first-person possessive pronouns say. Say to him, thus says the Lord, let what kind of people go, children? My people.
Let my people go.
Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And then again in verse 22, in verse 23, he calls them my people, my people. Little things like that, possessive pronouns throughout Scripture are very important to note. It makes all the difference in the world that God says, my people. He's not speaking as we do sometimes when we hear that term, you know, my people. You know, my people came from such and such land. Or my people were oppressed for many years. Or my people this. You know, a lot of times that kind of term is used so that people can express a group of people that is larger than themselves, to which they belong, which they identify with. My people, you know, made this kind of food. And God's not speaking like that. When he says, my people, he's speaking as an owner. He's saying, these people belong to me. They're not larger than me and I'm part of them and one of the boys. They're mine, all of them. And Pharaoh, you're a thief. You have my people. And you don't let my people go, thief. I'm going to inflict you. You're going to take my possession, I'm going to hurt your possessions. You're going to give them over. And so God, He names His people as His own because we belong to God by virtue of two great acts, creation and redemption. God is first creator. He's the author. He is the giver of life. He's the one and only who can speak something into existence. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. We exist because this Creator made us. We don't exist for ourselves, but for Him, the Creator. But God is also Redeemer. He's the one who entered into covenant with fallen creatures, with fallen sinners, on the basis of His promise to send a Savior and a Mediator. God made a promise to Abraham, as we've seen, and all of Abraham's offspring. And He laid claim on them and said, these people are my people. They belong to me. And so when Pharaoh refuses again to let God's people go and continues to really hold them hostage, God sends swarms of flies upon the Egyptians. And yet He protects the land of Goshen. Remember the land of Goshen that was given to Israel way back when, under Joseph? There they are, still there, 400 years later. Massive group of people. And there's no flies there. It was a fly-free zone. And yet there's flies everywhere, all over Egypt. Flies just tormenting people. And that's important to see that there was this distinction that God made, you know, because what He's doing there is He is withholding His common grace that He normally has upon the world. He is withholding it in this one particular way from Egypt and saying, oh, all I have to do, mighty, mighty Pharaoh, is just lift one little aspect, one tiny part of my common grace that protects you and all of the world every day, every breath that you take, every beat of your heart is taken in my air, God says. And it's all my providential goodness, my common general sort of goodness. We can call it common grace, not saving grace. And all I have to do is lift a tiny bit of that, Pharaoh. Oh, and you'll be miserable. Watch. Flies. Here they are. And yet Goshen, they're protected. Because they're mine. And as we saw last week, this plague, like all the plagues, it is just a tiny glimpse of the judgment and wrath that will be poured out on the last day. It was a tiny glimpse, and yet it was enough to drive Pharaoh and the Egyptians mad. Now, all of us know how pesky a fly can be in the room. And some of us have traveled to different parts of the world, and we've been in places where there wasn't one fly, but maybe 5, 10, 15, 50 flies in a particular place. And you know that that will just drive you crazy. Well, boys and girls, imagine swarms and swarms of flies. flies that were all over the ground, flies in your house, flies in your room, flies in your mom's kitchen, flies undoubtedly buzzing in the nose, in the ear, and I'm sure during that period there were many Egyptians who even ate flies on accident. Flies everywhere. This is what God does to afflict Pharaoh and say, "You have my people. They're mine." And once again, God was showing Egypt that the gods that the Egyptians worshipped were powerless against him. Just as the plague of blood was judgment upon the god Hapi that was represented there by the Nile River, and the frogs, judgment on the god Hekate. Well, this plague was judgment on the Egyptian gods as well. The Egyptians had many gods actually associated with flies and beetles, including Beelzebub. His name appears later in the New Testament in one of the Gospels. And Beelzebub essentially means Lord of the Flies. And he was supposed to be a great protector, a great guardian. And yet once again, God was showing the Egyptians that their gods were only figments of their idolatrous imaginations and powerless to defend Egypt from the living Creator and His judgment. And once again, God was showing Pharaoh that Israel belonged to Him. That He made a covenant with His people and He will not go back on that covenant. That He made a promise to His people. That He would remain connected to His people in that way. And that He owned them by right of creation and redemption. So that Israel would later sing the words of Psalm 100, as we heard today, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." And loved ones, as we heard those words from that psalm today, those words are for us as well. They're not just for Israel so long ago. Those words are for our lips and our lives. For God has laid claim on us through His Son, so that our only comfort, as we say in Heidelberg Catechism question 1, is that I am not my own, but that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, listen, you are not your own. We often say, you know, well, it's my life. And there's even a song like that. It was popular in the 80s and redone by another band recently. It's my life. The Christian can't ultimately say that. If you are a Christian, according to the Bible, it is not your life. It belongs to God. And that clears up a lot of things for us right off the bat. With how we are to live, with what we are to do with our time, with whom we worship, everything. I belong, not just in soul, but in body, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my life. No, it isn't. It's not your life. You're either held hostage by the devil, or you're owned by Jesus Christ. And to be owned by Jesus Christ is the most glorious, comforting thing. That's why we say, what is your only comfort in life and in death? So that when you are sick and you are in a hospital bed and I come to visit you with this Bible in my hand, I'm going to ask you, friend, what is your only comfort? And you're going to say, I hope that I belong to Jesus. That I'm His. That is right. You belong to Him. God has laid claim on His people. He purchased us. He bought us with a price, Paul says. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. He paid the debt we owed to God's justice. And He provided us with the righteousness that we needed in order to be acceptable to Him. And Paul says, so glorify God with your body. God lays claim on His people. And God calls His people to worship and service. Again, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh in the next plague, and He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let My people go, that they may serve Me." The Hebrew word for service is the same word for worship. And God was calling His people out of Egypt so that they could worship Him and serve Him. The purpose of the Exodus, again, was to glorify God. And one of the most important ways in which God is glorified is through His people worshiping Him. And for Israel, they became a worshiping nation, a worshiping community. Not just because they were sort of predisposed that way. Actually, we're all predisposed that way. The problem is we worship the wrong things. But because God had commanded it. God gave them whole ceremonial laws, a whole system of sacrifice, feasts, a whole tabernacle, all for worship. They were to be a worshiping people. He calls them out of Egypt so that He could be glorified through their worship. He gave them a whole songbook, the Psalter, to be used for their worship later on. And they were filled, these psalms, with calls to worship, such as the one in Psalm 95. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." And loved ones, God takes worship very, very seriously. He sent plagues upon Egypt just to bring His people out so that they could worship Him. This God, who killed even, so that His people would come to worship Him. He intensified the plagues. He brought a deadly disease this time. He killed Egypt's livestock. And again, He made a distinction between His people and Pharaoh's people, protecting the livestock of Israel from the disease, but afflicting the livestock of Egypt. Once again, we see God's common grace lifted in one particular way. It would cost Pharaoh something. It would cost him huge economic catastrophe, something far worse than having oil at $1.30 a gallon, than having the price of gasoline and food driven up. So we say, oh, what in the world is going on? Imagine being in the ancient world and having all the livestock killed, all the oxen that people depended upon. For agriculture, all of the horses and the camels and the donkeys used to transport supplies and food and people. The cows used for milk. It would be common to all of a sudden, it would be the same thing as all of a sudden today there being no oil whatsoever. Can you imagine that? No transportation, no planes, no cars, no food to be shipped, no tractors to be used. There would be complete, total economic meltdown and chaos in society. That is what took place in Egypt. You know, we read this stuff, like, oh yeah, then he killed the animals. This was meltdown. Why? So that God's people would worship Him. So that they would worship Him rightly. It's interesting, too, that he killed the livestock, because again, we see how this was an attack on Egypt's own gods. They had many gods and goddesses that were depicted as livestock. Some Egyptians worshipped the bull, which they viewed as a figure for fertility. There were whole cults dedicated to the bull, and they were common throughout Egypt. And yet there was a temple in Memphis in which there was a sacred area kept by priests where they would keep a live bull whom they considered to be the incarnation of Apis. And there was also the goddess Isis, who was depicted with cow horns on her head, and there were several other goddesses associated with the cow. And like many modern Hindus, the Egyptians, they loved their sacred cows. And really, it's not surprising that when Israel was called out of Egypt, and later they tried to make an incarnation of Yahweh, what did they make? A golden cow. And God was saying to Egypt, where are the gods you worship now? I am the only true and living God, and I call My people to worship Me. And it is critical for us as God's people today to know and understand that God continues to call His people to worship. He continues to say, "You are mine." And He takes worship very, very seriously. God does not say, "Hey, show up if you're not busy. Hey, by the way, show up if there's nothing good on TV." And you say, "Pastor, you're binding my conscience now." No, I'm not. You misunderstand the difference between legalism and obedience. Obedience is what God has commanded we do. Legalism is adding something of our own to God's command. God calls us to worship. He takes it very, very seriously. When He calls us to worship, it's a command. He says, "You're mine, you're my people. You come. You be here. I am going to come down and meet you." Where? We've never seen Him. In word, in sacrament. That's how. And it's His covenantal summons, saying, "I have made a covenant with my people. You are the people that I have brought out, even here in San Diego, thousands of years later. You're mine, and I call you. You're in my covenant, and I summon you to be here. You're mine." And it's His church. It's not Mike Brown's church. It's not the elders' church. It's not a democratic, egalitarian group of people's church. It's Christ's church. And God continues to call His people to worship. And He continues to assemble His people in His presence so that we may serve Him in response to Him coming down and serving us with word and sacrament and filling up our hearts and our minds with the truth, renewing them so that we can go into the world and serve our neighbor and thereby serve God. Christ has set us free from sin and death so that we can serve the living God and worship Him and bring Him glory. It's all about Him at the end of the day. God claims His people as His own. God calls His people to worship and service. And God conquers the enemies of His people. Like the third plague that we looked at last week, the sixth plague comes without warning. That's part of this literary structure that we see. And it forms the third part of yet another triad of judgment as God simply tells Moses, "Hey, go do this. Don't even go to Pharaoh. You just go do this and I'm going to bring havoc upon him. Take handfuls of soot from the kiln. Throw it in the air." And God does that deliberately to show that this is His supernatural act, not a mere natural occurrence. And again, this was judgment on God, on Egypt's gods and goddesses, this time showing that they could provide no protection from sickness and disease. The Egyptians were well known for their advances in medicine and their dependence upon the gods for this kind of healing. They had all kinds of gods associated with medicine. Amun-Re, Thoth, Imhotep, and Sekhmet. Sekhmet was a lion-headed goddess who was supposed to have power for stopping epidemics. But when the Egyptians were covered with painful, oozing sores, so bad that the magicians couldn't even stand before Pharaoh, they discovered that their gods could not heal. The Lord began to ramp up the intensity of the plagues, this time inflicting direct physical pain and anguish upon the Egyptians. And as we'll see, the plagues just grew in intensity. And all of this was to show His ability and His willingness to conquer the enemies of His people, so that His people, they would be liberated and released from captivity, all for God's glory. God not only claims His people as His own and calls them to worship and service, but He also conquers the enemies of His people in order to redeem them and liberate them from slavery. The whole Exodus event, that whole massive thing that happened thousands of years ago, well, it pointed to something even far greater, to a far greater Exodus, a far greater liberation from captivity. which you're a participant of, Christian. Another person came, one whom Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God will raise up a prophet like me, him you shall hear. That prophet came. He came and said, let my people go. Not to Pharaoh, but to one greater than Pharaoh, to Satan himself. And said, they're mine. They belong to me. How do we know they belong to Jesus? Because of a great covenant between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, in which the Father gave to the Son the elect, those people that Jesus prayed for in John 17, mentioning them seven times. Those whom you gave to me, Father. Those whom you gave to me. Grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. 2 Timothy 1:9. The Father gave to the Son and said, these are mine, I give them to you. Jesus comes and He liberates His people that belong to Him from the captivity that they were in to sin, to be sin's slaves, to say, yes, sin, what do you need next, sin? Oh, sin, what can I do for you, sin? Yes, you got a little lust over here. Yes, you got a little itch over here that you need to scratch. I'll do it for you. To liberate them from that. To break the bondage that they were in. To death and the fear of death. Saying, oh no, death, once that's it, it's all over. Better make up some kind of crazy afterlife because this life is all it is. To liberate His people from that kind of thinking. To free them from the stronghold of the devil who says they're mine. God gave them over. Fallen idiot sinners running after their lusts, scratching every little itch, fulfilling this desire, that desire. You know all that stuff that Paul says in Romans 1. God gave them over, Satan says. Now they're mine. Jesus says, but not those myriads and myriads which no man can number. Those are mine, Satan. Hand them over. And He earned the right to do that through every day of His active obedience to God's law. By going to the cross and paying for them, having the wrath of God laid upon Him, so that all of those sins were dealt with and punished, every one of them. And by being raised again from the dead, so that when you arrive in heaven and stand before God's throne, you'll be clothed in beauty, not your own, as the hymn says. And Jesus says, yeah, that one, he's mine, belongs to me, always has. That's who you are. You've been saved to serve God. You've been saved and rescued so that you don't have to meet the wrath of God. You're not looking forward to some sort of final justification. It's announced to you right now because it was already accomplished for you in history. And Jesus says, mine, 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 they're mine. And because of that, the writer to the Hebrews says, in Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in Christ's, or since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The gospel, you see, is our emancipation proclamation. It declares that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ has set us free from bondage to Satan, to sin, to death, to hell. And here you are today, freed from Pharaoh, freed from that old tyrant of sin, freed from the dominion of sin, freed from Satan, so that you can say your only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong in body and in soul, and in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Who with what? His precious blood has redeemed me from all my sins and has freed me from the tyranny of the devil. And the Catechism goes on, of course, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things work together for my salvation. And not only that, but by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him, to live for His glory. Christian, you've been saved for God's glory. God says, that they may serve me, that they may worship me. Your life is not your own. It is in the hands of your Savior, Jesus Christ. What glorious comfort there is in the knowledge of that. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us to Jesus, to the Son, before the foundation of the world. We thank you for sending the Son, for Him becoming incarnate and being given the name Jesus, the only name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. We thank you that He has liberated us from Satan, sin, death, and hell. We thank you that you have freed us from those tyrannies, O Lord, so that we are no longer slaves and in bondage. We pray, Father, that we would use our freedom in order to do the thing that you have created us and redeemed us for, to worship you, to serve you, to glorify you in all things. We come to your table now and ask, Father, that you would give us the visible sign that goes with this verbal announcement. Lord, that you would remind us again of what you have done for us and that we belong to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.